Much for that, Dr. Murray. And thanks to you all for coming to this conference. It's so good to meet with you and fellowship with you and to hear God's word, especially about Christ, together with you. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 13, please. Matthew 13 is the great chapter with many parables, seven in total. And Christ also speaks here about what he is doing with the parables and in them. We've been hearing about Christ's glory already in the Old Testament, in his incarnation, and also in some of his, or at least in one of his miracles yesterday. And now we turn to the glory in Christ's parables. Matthew 13, let me start at verse 10 and read a few verses. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and not, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us ask him for his blessing and presence. Bring us, we pray thee, O gracious and glorious God, into thy presence. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, through Jesus Christ, of whom we read that he was delivered up for our offenses and raised for our justification. In his name alone we ask this. Amen. The parables of Jesus Christ are some of the most well-known parts of the Gospels. The parables, of course, are stories, fictional stories or reports in which God, Jesus Christ, gives us spiritual lessons. They are drawn from everyday life. And most people who have heard the parables, whether inside the church or outside the church, would find these parables to be memorable and even attractive. In many senses. After all, who, once having heard of the Good Samaritan, or of the prodigal son, or the parable of the shepherd who goes after the lost sheep, can forget these very interesting, very attractive stories? Scholars have called them colorful, human, in the sense that they seem so real and earthy, engaging. They include elements of surprise, and they foster further thinking, and they impact those who truly hear them and their message. However, when we're speaking this morning about the glory of the parables, we don't just mean that they're attractive or memorable, but as we have been reflecting on in these days, when we speak about the glory of the parables, we want to see more. We want to see the splendor, the grandeur, the radiance of Jesus Christ, the great prophet. After all, when the Bible speaks of glory, it means weight. It means authority. It means that which you feel in the presence of someone who is in an office, who has great importance, whose words are weighty. In our contemporary world, the word gravitas may be a good word to link up with this term glory. It's something that has weight. It's something you can feel sensibly, even palpably, perhaps when you're in the presence of someone who has been invested with a high and weighty office. It's something that makes you feel small. It makes you want to hide yourself, perhaps even, or fall on the ground. That's what the glory of God in Jesus Christ ought to do with us. And so too in the parables. Of course, there was a glorious weight to everything the Lord Jesus said in his teaching on earth. Whether it was the preaching in the synagogue or the Sermon on the Mount and the many things he said in conjunction with his miracles, there was not a word in his teaching that was without purpose. Nothing fell to the ground. It had authority. It was intentional. And it revealed the glory of the triune God. But there is something distinctively glorious about those parables, those 35 to 60 parables that are recorded in the gospel, depending on how you count them and what you include and exclude. There's something remarkably glorious, something that brings us down to the ground at the feet of Christ and make us adore his glorious person. As we examine this glory of the parables, there are three thoughts that I want to review with you that I think account for the glory of the parables. First of all, their splendid scenery. Secondly, their kingdom focus. And thirdly, their transforming effect. So first, their splendid scenery. The parables have a unique form. They're not historical accounts, like Jesus does give on other occasions, and the Bible is filled with, of course. No, they are, as I said, fictional stories, or they're pointing to something in nature to teach something spiritual. The actual word parable comes from a Greek word which means to carry along, to carry with, to carry alongside of something. And the point in the parable is that as Jesus is telling us something that seems so ordinary, so earthy even, there's a message that is carried along with what he is speaking. And Jesus is using the stuff of this earth as a ready vehicle to convey the spiritual lessons that he wishes to impress upon his hearers. What varied imagery there is in the parables. There's the sower who goes out to sow his seed on the four types of soil. There's the woman working in her kitchen with dough and putting in the leaven. There is the shepherd who goes out after his sheep that is lost. There's the wedding scene where bridesmaids are waiting for the bride and for the bridegroom to come. There is the great supper where guests receive invitations and refuse them. There's an estate where a father lives with his two sons and hired servants. There are two men building houses, one on rocky soil and one on the sand. There's a traveling scene where a man is wounded by robbers and he lies there at the point of death and people pass him by, and then one stoops down and takes up his case. These are common everyday scenes. And many of the parables deal with things that we would have in our homes, or certainly they would have in their homes back then. Oil, coins, leaven, pearls, and other things like that. In a certain sense, Christ reminds us here of Solomon, doesn't he? Solomon, the wisest man of the Old Testament. And it wasn't below him to speak of common things. In fact, as we heard yesterday in 1 Kings 4, we read that he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and fowl and of the creeping things and of fishes. Solomon was a student of creation. And when he looked at creation, he saw in it as a tapestry the glory of God woven into it. And God gave him the ability to find out many secrets that were hidden in creation. Think of some of his proverbs that point us to the ant and tell us to go and to become wise by considering the ant. Or he speaks of the strange woman, or a person going after the strange woman as one who is an ox going to the slaughter. He had watched oxen go to the slaughter, and he saw in that something that related to us, and he uses it to teach his wisdom. He speaks about the spider who takes hold with her hands and climbs even into kings' palaces. Vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. So is the fool, so is the sluggard. And one might imagine that for the Savior, such common earthly things would be unsuitable. Should not the Savior have buried himself in libraries, in synagogues, in academies, with other fellow rabbis? But no, Christ understood the value of the first book of Revelation, that great book that God has given us, that is always accessible no matter where we are, his creation. It declares the glory of God. The Belgic Confession of Faith says it's a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, as so many characters leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely his eternal power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul saith. Christ was a student of the first book of God, of creation. But remember that Jesus Christ had created these things. As the eternal Son of God, he had set all these things in their places. And as the eternal Son of God, he too upheld them. But in his human nature, he studied this glory which he himself had brought into being. He studied it. He studied what his own eternal hands had made. Luke chapter 2 tells us that he grew in wisdom and in understanding. And surely this means that he would look out over the creation and see things and learn things perfectly and infallibly and see what was inscribed upon them and how they spoke the glory of his Father and the glory of the triune God. Is it then any wonder that he takes these very things and he uses them to speak the messages that he wants us to learn? One author says this: when the Most High comes among us himself as a teacher, he calls on nature and life to reflect the glory of God, and they obey. This call they answer truly. Then gloriously can the lily teach. The stars, the stones are full of truth. The instant he bids them speak, they utter words of heavenly wisdom or eternal truth. The tares have a lesson to teach. The divine teacher opens his mouth, and real lessons pour forth from things such as mustard seeds, sheep, and all sorts of animals. And so the parables in the first instance are glorious because Christ used the stuff of his own creation, and he handled it most splendidly and infallibly. And should that not make us respect this book of Revelation, creation, more than we do? Yes, we are not sinless like Christ. We are not infallible interpreters of creation. But hasn't the Lord in his word, and doesn't he by his Spirit in conjunction with his word, teach us so many things about his glory and unfurl them before our eyes in creation? But the splendid scenery that Christ used in his parables didn't just include the natural world around us, God's creation. In a real way, he focused on men and women, humanity, mankind. Christ understood that this was the crown of God's creation, made in the image of God, and even though fallen, yet there are glimmerings of natural light in man. And so most of his parables include references to men and women in all kinds of relations. He speaks of men building, constructing houses, building a tower, and a farmer exerting his skill. He spoke of people in commerce, finding a very costly pearl or losing a silver coin or being given talents. He spoke of a steward who was to exercise stewardship over his owner's goods. He spoke about people in relationship to each other, superiors and inferiors, fathers and sons, servants and masters, subjects and kings. He takes from his teaching fine details of human life and interactions. He refers to a rich man with a poor man at his gate, with no one to look out for him, except the dogs to lick his sore. He speaks about wounded travelers, as I already said, and people of other ethnicities, such as the Samaritan, who had compassion on this man. He speaks about people in their fallen condition. He makes reference to people and their sins. Think of that parable in which he speaks of that man taking his brother by the throat and saying, "Pay me what you owe." He had seen scenes of conflict. He speaks about agreeing quickly with your adversary. He speaks about a widow who needed protection. And he speaks of going to war. These were all things that Christ in his human nature took in as he walked upon this earth. And his knowledge was not just that of our human life from the outside. In his parables, he makes clear that he sees within the human heart. Think of that parable of the rich fool who thought within himself, and Christ opens that up to us. "What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?" And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years.'" He sees within the human soul and he diagnoses it exactly, and he lays it out for us to see. Is it any wonder that the scriptures say that he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man? You know, many anthropologists and sociologists have written large volumes. Libraries are filled with their findings about the development of man and the character of man, man and his relationships. But where in the world do we find such glorious insight into creation, into man, into man's relationship, into man's human heart, than we do in the Word of God, including the parables of Christ? What must it have been to have lived in the days when Christ was there and he looked over the scene of humanity at that time, and he would see a woman kneading bread, and therein he beheld a spiritual principle that he was eager to relate to his people? Imagine him looking out and seeing a son who wanted eagerly in his heart to leave his father's estate and to go into the world of his own folly and pleasure. Undoubtedly, he saw those things in real life scenarios. Is it not a comfort to us to realize that Jesus, when he came to the earth, did not live in a bubble in which his eyes did not see the strain of life, the misery of life, the strain between brothers, between parents and children, and all sorts of other things? Isn't it true what the psalmist says? He knows our downsittings, our uprisings, and the thoughts within us. He is acquainted with all our ways, and this is the first thing that strikes us about the parables and their glory. We have this glorious Lord who made everything and who sees through everything and who uses these things as the vehicle to show us his glory. But not only does he see the relationships of men between men, but there are a number of parables in which he directly refers to man's relationship to God and God's verdict upon man. I already mentioned the parable of the fool, the rich fool. But there Christ shows us what God says and thinks about that fool. "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Or think of that parable of the Pharisee and the publican, in which Christ tells us all what heaven's verdict is on the publican. this man went to his home justified rather than the other. He knows about the rich man who opened his eyes in hell, being in torment, and Lazarus being in the bosom of Abraham there in heaven. He is acquainted with our inmost thoughts, and he's acquainted with heaven and heaven's verdict on our lives. And so, despite what we might have expected of the Savior when he would come to earth, that he would spend his life in the halls of important personages of the day, together with Caiaphas and scribes and Pharisees and all the rest, or perhaps that he would tell his truths in ancient fables or in things from the remote past, or that he would occupy himself in rites and in ceremonies. No, we have a Savior who sees no disjunction between the sacred and the secular. In fact, his eye is as much, if not more, concerned with that woman needing that bread in her home. And if he speaks about the priest, it's about the priest passing by that wounded traveler in the back country on the road to Jericho. Doesn't this give us encouragement too, that the eye of the Lord, as we heard last night, is still on his people in their common everyday tasks and life? And there's glory in that. There's glory that the omniscient Savior has respect unto us, lowly creatures, in our sin, in our misery. And he knows us all together. And he is content. In fact, he is eager to use that whole scenery as the vehicle to convey the splendor of his message, which is a splendor which we see in our second point as it relates to the kingdom. You know, Christ's message didn't just concern natural things. He used them. But if all Christ had come to do was to comment on our world and to give some natural lessons to help us along, the glory would be there, but it would be a tenth, if not less, of what we have as it is. Because Christ used these natural things as a vehicle for one great truth. And it's the truth of the kingdom of God. So many of the parables begin this way, don't they? The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. In fact, he said it there in Matthew 13. He speaks in parables because unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so the kingdom is in focus in the parables. And what is this kingdom of heaven? Well, it's that domain where God manifests himself in his glory by his grace through Jesus Christ. He rules in his kingdom, but he rules graciously. The kingdom of heaven, as Christ is speaking about it, is not his original kingdom as he established it at creation. Oh yes, it has a relationship to that, but it's his reign of grace. It's not a place so much as the display of God's glory through Jesus Christ in grace. God's kingdom is his saving of people lost in sin and in their own misery, unable to save themselves, unable so much as to lift a finger unto God. And God comes down and he announces, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now this kingdom was announced already by John the Baptist, wasn't it? And Christ himself began his ministry proclaiming the kingdom, that it was near, that it was at hand, and that we should repent. He also spoke about the kingdom in his great Sermon on the Mount. The sermon's been called a charter or constitution of the kingdom of heaven. It describes in beautiful terms the character of citizens of the kingdom, the poor in spirit, those that mourn, the pure in heart. And it sets forth the standard of righteousness in this glorious kingdom of heaven. It speaks about life in the kingdom, prayer, and all sorts of things like that. And many other things connected with the kingdom of heaven are opened up in the Sermon on the Mount. And Christ's miracles, too, proclaimed visibly the coming of the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom. There where there was death, he brought life. There where there was sin, he spoke forgiveness. There where there is misery, he brought his saving health. And so the kingdom was the message that Christ had come to bring in his preaching, no matter what form it came in. But in the parables, we have the message of the kingdom in a unique, in a profound, in a glorious way. And Christ makes that clear. These are reports from the King himself. These are not just descriptions of the kingdom from the outside, but in the parables, the King of the kingdom is speaking from within the parable and opening up the kingdom of heaven in all its beauty, in all its glory, in all its incisiveness, and in all the breadth of the scope that we have in the parable teaching. You know, there is a gradual unfolding of the kingdom in the parables. Even in Matthew 13, where you have those seven initial parables, if you were to survey those seven, you realize the range of topics that Jesus covers and the build within those parables. First, he speaks about the kingdom coming subtly, hiddenly, there as seed in the soil. The next, he speaks about the opposition to the kingdom, where the kingdom of darkness comes and sows tares among the seed, the good seed. Then he goes on to speak about how the kingdom works, like leaven and like the mustard seed. The victory will be great, but it's in a hidden way, with small beginnings and yet with great endings. Then next he speaks about the grandeur of the kingdom in that pearl of great price and the treasure hidden in the field. And there he is indicating the preeminence of the kingdom over everything. Nothing can be compared to this kingdom and the King of this kingdom. And he's indicating there too how the hearts of men ought to go open and do go open by the work of the Holy Spirit to the preeminence of the kingdom as this pearl of great price. Then finally, he speaks about the parable. He has the parable of the net and the fisher, in which this fisherman takes his catch of the night or of the day, and he separates the good from the bad. And so he speaks about the final completion of the kingdom in which the good will be separated from the bad. Someone has put it this way. The first parable deals with how, whether men receive the word of God, yea or nay. The last parable deals with whether God receives men, yea or nay. So there's this build, there's this gradual sequence, there's this unfolding, there's this lifting of the veil on the whole scope of the kingdom of heaven. And actually, if you were to line up all the parables as best as you can, in the order that they were conveyed and communicated, you realize that likewise, there is this progression, there's this growth, there's this development in how the kingdom is handled and opened up. See, Christ is declaring a mystery. He's revealing something that's been hidden or largely hidden up to this point. Early on, he speaks mostly about the kingdom from the perspective of its beginning, like the seed in the soil, how it begins in that secret way, in that hidden way, as he himself brought it about in his preaching. In the second section of the whole parable teaching, he deals with the grace of the kingdom. Most of those parables are found in Luke chapter 10 through 18. And most of those relate to how gracious the King of the kingdom is in sending out these invitations, calling people to the great supper, manifesting his love and his grace in drawing the lost back to himself, in receiving the prodigal, and even going out to the elder brother with that prodigal spirit and beseeching him to rejoice and to join in the joy of the gospel. That's the second large section that covers that. So first of all, the beginning of the kingdom, the secret hidden beginning of the kingdom through the word and the preaching of the word. But secondly, the grace which dominates in that revelation of the kingdom. And then thirdly, we have towards the end of Christ's ministry, in those very last weeks, we have the note of judgment that begins to increase more and more. We have the man without the wedding garment. We have the five wise and the five foolish virgins. We have the separation of the sheep and of the goats. And that is also part of the message of the kingdom. Yes, God is gracious, and he reveals that in the starkest of terms, the most glorious of terms. But this same kingdom will also divide. And that too is part of Christ's revelation of the kingdom. One of the last parables that he taught shortly before he died was the parable of the vineyard and the wicked husbandman, in which the owner of the vineyard sends servant after servant. And finally he says, I will send my only beloved son. They will reverence my son. But as you well know, the truth is the opposite. He is cast out of the vineyard and he is slain. And what will the Lord do to these wicked husbandmen? But the glory of the theme of the kingdom doesn't just simply end with its meaning and with this gradual unfolding of it. But ultimately, the glory of the kingdom is bound up with the King of the kingdom. And when you survey this panorama of parables, especially as you come to the end, and you look back over these parables, you realize that the imprint of the King of the kingdom is there as a watermark in each of these parables. For who is that sower ultimately but God in Jesus Christ, bringing the word to bear upon our lives? Who is the one digging around the fig tree of our lives and dunging it and asking for this extension of the judgment? Who is it other than the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is this pearl of great price other than the Lord Jesus Christ? Who are these messengers who invite to the great supper other than the Lord Jesus Christ, beseeching men through ministers of the gospel to be reconciled unto God? Who is that Father who is waiting and looking out for that prodigal to return, and beholds him when he was yet a great way off? Isn't it God in Jesus Christ? Who is the one who gives that verdict of justification to that publican who cries out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? It's God in Jesus Christ who justifies. Who is the one who is cast out of the vineyard and yet is the stone which, though the builders rejected, God has established and made the stone of the corner? Do you see how the glory of the parables is related to the King of the kingdom? He appears there, yes, in a veiled sense, and yet he's revealing himself to the eyes of faith. He's speaking chiefly and preeminently about himself. But there's another side to this message of the kingdom, because Christ is doing more than just revealing the kingdom. He says himself that he is concealing it. He is concealing the message of the kingdom beneath these veils of leaven and of seed and all these images that he uses in his parables. He's concealing it so that it looks like a nice, attractive story that we can read and even find some common beauty in. And yet the essence of it and the glory of it is concealed to all those who approach the parables with anything other than faith. And how true this is. So many read these parables and they're nice to the ear. Perhaps parts of it are even offensive, but whatever it is, they turn aside from it. And the glory of the kingdom and the glory of the King of the kingdom is lost on them. In fact, something more devastating happens to them. Their hearts are hardened. This veil that is drawn over the parables becomes something that is drawn over their hearts, and it becomes hardened more and more, and the calluses are there, and to the point that the whole mystery of the kingdom is lost to people like that. They've been so close, they've heard it. They've maybe even studied it or even written books on it. And yet the King of the kingdom was never there in all his beauty and glory for them. You know, the parables in many ways are like this sanctuary we heard of this morning, hidden away there in the wilderness. How many in Israel beheld it? And yes, even were close to it in a certain sense and looked out from the outside. And yet to them, it did not have that kingdom meaning, that kingdom focus, and that kingdom reality in their hearts and lives. For what was the tabernacle other than God's kingdom of grace among men, where he tabernacled among them and had his throne between the cherubim and shone forth his glory? And yet so many were hardened by it. All they could do was murmur and complain, and they saw no beauty that they should desire the Lord as he was revealed there in the showbread, in the laver, in the candlestick. The mystery of God's kingship, though it was right there before their eyes, was hidden from them, was concealed to them. Proverbs 25 verse 2 has a very interesting take on all of this. We read there that it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. It's the glory of God to conceal something. The Lord is inscrutable, isn't he, in all his ways? And so often in life we meet up with that. God has hidden himself in the thick clouds, and his pathways are not known. And yet through it all, he's given his people the honor of searching out the glory that is yet revealed in all these mysteries in our life, and also these mysteries that he has chosen to set forth before us in the parable. Just to give a common example, if you were to be given a present, we all know the difference of having a present that is wrapped there on the table before us, and we have no idea what it is. What is the wrapping bag for you to do, to take it off and to behold what is in there? Think of the difference between receiving a present that is wrapped and one that is not wrapped. There is this element of interest and hopefully attraction. And there is this curiosity, what lies within this? How many, however, take these parables and they look at the wrapping and maybe even admire the wrapping, and yet in the end they walk away from it and never know and enjoy what is wrapped up within it, namely the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. And so just as those Israelites in the wilderness, they die and perish right there in front of the mystery of the kingdom. Well, this is the second element that makes up the glory of the parables. It's the kingdom focus. But thirdly and lastly, there is the transforming effect of the parables. When God revealed his glory at Mount Horeb, what did the people of Israel do? They were unable to bear with the revelation of God's glory there in the thick cloud with the thunder and the lightning and the trumpet sound. And they pled with Moses that he should speak with the Lord, and then in turn speak with them. The sovereign God in all his glory was too much for them, and they shrank back. And Moses did, as the mediator of the Old Testament, he did climb up there into that mount, and he was given to behold the glory of the Lord. But notice, only in the cleft of the rock there, hidden behind the hand of the Lord had to conceal something, much of his glory, in fact, and had to conceal Moses lest he would be consumed. So too in the parables, the Lord Jesus Christ veils so that we are not consumed by the illuminating brilliance and radiance and splendor of the kingdom of heaven and of that bright glory of Jesus Christ. And he puts his hand over his own as well and hides them there in the cleft of the rock so that they behold the mystery of the reign of grace that he offers and that he works and that he consummates in the life of his people. But do you remember when Moses came down from that mountain? He was transformed visibly. In fact, to the point where the Israelites begged him, they withdrew and there was this veil put over his face because even that glory they could not handle. And so too the glory of Jesus Christ as it comes to us in the parables, dear friends, is a glory that ought to transform us, change us. As Paul says, from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit of Christ. And how does this transforming effect take place? Well, let me bring up two things. First of all, these parables read us. Have you ever thought of that? So often we talk about reading the parables, but have the parables ever truly read you and your heart? You know, as I indicated earlier, these are the words of the omniscient Savior who knows man and what is in man. And he speaks these parables. And these parables are like laser beams that read our heart, that expose us to who we are and to what we are by nature. Think of the parable of the sower, for instance. Can you read that and not have your hard heart by nature opened up as rocky and unreceptive to the Word of God? Or that thorny soil that chokes the Word of God. Can you read that and not have it read your own heart in terms of your own cares, the cares of this world, which choke the seed of the Word of God? Can you read that parable of the rich fool who's laying up goods and planning to build greater and better barns and not hear God's own exposé of our own human heart by nature? Thou fool. Can you read the parable of the Pharisee and of the publican and not recognize that Pharisee down deep in your own heart? That pride, that self-complacency, that not needing anything from God, but just simply having this dialogue, really, with God. Can you read the parable of the great supper in which Christ invites to the banquet and not see the many excuses that we have made days without number to resist and to push off the demands and the grace and the invitations of the Lord? Can you read the parable of the prodigal son and not realize your own wayward heart by nature, the desires to have the father just as much dead and to live off the gifts and the goods of the father and to go there far from the father and to waste and to have the pleasures, of course, of sin for a season? Can you read that same parable and not recognize the censorious spirit of the elder brother? What God is doing in these parables, what Jesus Christ is doing, is he's reading us. He's making clear to us what lives and dwells in our heart. Think of that man who buried his one talent, and how Jesus puts into word the thoughts of every man apart from grace. I fear thee because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up where thou layest not down, and reapest where thou didst not sow. Think of the parable of the 10 virgins who all slept. How unwatchful we are even after grace. Do you not see how the parables, and something of the mystery of the parables is this, is that they read us perfectly, infallibly, and splendidly? That, first of all, they read our hearts. But secondly, these glorious parables write upon our hearts. In the Old Testament, God wrote his glory down on the two tables of stone with his own finger. But the Apostle Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, "Ye are written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." You know, through the work of the Holy Spirit, what does God write upon our hearts? Well, first of all, he makes us to agree with him in terms of how he looks at us. We take all those things that we just reviewed that are revealed to us in the parables, and we say, "Yea, Lord, that is I. Thou art talking about me." And we agree with it. And we put all our own thoughts about ourselves aside. And we say, "Lord, thou hast diagnosed me perfectly and exactly. I am that prodigal. I am that Pharisee. Lord, it is me." And we agree with that. It writes that truth upon our hearts. But then secondly, it also writes the cry for mercy and the plea for mercy upon our hearts. Think of those parables that hand it to us, as it were, that reach it out to us here in the revelation of the kingdom of heaven. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." What is that other than the pen of the Holy Spirit, who is taking the heart of some confounded and convicted believer who says, "Lord, I am nothing." And he writes it, the language of that petition upon the soul. And we breathe it out to the Lord and we say, "Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner." How many parables are there not that hand the penitent sinner the language of imploring the Lord to receive him and to show him his grace and his favor? And so it exposes our hearts and we begin to agree with that. And it gives us the languages of the plea for mercy. But finally also, it gives us the transformation in which we begin to live as Christ is teaching us to live in these parables. We begin to live from out of that mercy that God has given unto us in himself. We begin to show mercy to those whom we meet who lie wounded on the pathway of life. It begins to work in us that hunger and thirst for the Word of God and all those other virtues and patterns of life which the parables convey as well. It writes it by the Spirit of God upon our hearts, until our lives are earthen vessels. But God has poured forth in there his own glory through Jesus Christ in the way of this kingdom mystery to his praise and to his glory. As I close, dear friends, the story is told by Kent Hughes in his commentary on Mark about a certain classical scholar named E.V. Ryu, a world-renowned scholar of ancient languages. He'd translated all of Homer and commented on it. And his publisher, eager to see him get to work on another volume, said, "Why don't you translate and write about the Gospels?" This Ryu was an avowed agnostic all his life long. And when his son, who was a believer, heard about it, he said, "It will be interesting to see what my father makes of these Gospels." And then he quickly added, "It will be interesting to see what the Gospels make of my father." And indeed, in God's providence and in his grace, the Lord used it to show this man his own corruption and his iniquity and his rebellion. And they started to inscribe upon this man's heart the riches and the beauty of the King of the Kingdom and all the grace made available through him. And I ask you, have the parables ever read you? What have the parables made out of you? Are there any here who must say that, like the Israelites in the wilderness, they've been close? They've looked upon those veils, those curtains, perhaps even looked within them, and yet never beheld the King in all his glory. May the Lord inscribe his word, read you, and then inscribe his word upon your heart, so that Christ and the glory of Christ flattens you and brings you into that posture of worship where he is the King, and you are but that unworthy publican, and your plea is for mercy. You know, the disciples here set us an example because they come to Christ with these parables and they say, declare unto us the parable. You know, that is that teachable spirit that marks true disciples. And there is no disciple who comes to Christ and says, declare unto me this parable, or these parables, or thy word, thy kingdom, thy grace. And he turns them away. No, he loves to open up these mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so he takes us through these parables, step by step, and unveils the glory until we see him, Jesus Christ, as the watermark in them all. And he takes us all the way to the grave, to the cross and to the grave, and he shows us how he, though the heir, was the heir, though rejected, nevertheless has become the cornerstone. And there in the face of the open tomb, we see the splendor of the Jesus Christ who told the parables and fulfilled the parables, and now from heaven is still bringing them to bear upon his people everywhere. And we fall on our faces before this weight of glory. And we worship this glorious King of the kingdom. It is a marvel in our eyes. We have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear. But now, at the cross, and there in the empty tomb, my eye seeth. And I abhor myself, and I lift up thy great name for all eternity. Praise be to this King. Let us pray together. Great God of the kingdom, and Lord Jesus Christ the King, we thank thee for each of thy parables, how thou didst condescend to take the stuff of our lives and to write the message of the kingdom, so that common people like all of us here can hear it. And by the operation of thy holy and beautiful Lord's Spirit, we can have this truth not only there from the outside, but inscribed upon the very tablets of our heart. Lord, do it. Do it. Reveal thy glory, we pray thee, in the cross. And help us to see through faith the Savior, the chief of 10,000, the lily of the valley. And to thee shall be all the praise. In Jesus' name alone we ask this. Amen.